Well, this is the last time that we will be studying the sixth commandment, and it looks like we won't get to the seventh commandment till August the 5th. So we are going to finish up tonight, and I think the only other time of catechism will be probably at Sunday school next Sunday. And then I think we probably have Sunday school one other time in the month of, I guess I can see right here on the calendar that there'll be Sunday school the last Sunday of the month. So we'll get to do our little catechism review then. Now we're going to go to the larger catechism, number 136, and finish that up tonight. It's a matter of the sixth commandment. So very important. So if you can, read with us through this one last time. Number 136, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Now, our study this evening is to complete, beginning there with the words, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means for preserving life. Our Lord Jesus gives the words that He would speak at the last judgment. He said, when all the nations are gathered before Me, and He puts the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. In Matthew 25, verse 42, He will speak these words, He said, for I was an hungered, and You gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and You gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and You took me not in. Naked, and You clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and You visited me not. Oh my. You see how important it is to not withhold the lawful and necessary means for preserving life. Feeding the hungry, yes. But even the very word of life as well. The gospel for needy souls. And then James said in James 2:15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. In other words, go somewhere else and do that. Notwithstanding, ye gave them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? If you say you have faith, and yet you don't help those that are in need. Now, we understand that preserving people's lives by providing food and the other necessities of life are absolutely important. But this sixth commandment imposes on us the duty to protect and preserve human life. John Calvin stated this duty very well. Here's what he said. Since the Lord has bound the whole human race by a kind of family unity, the safety of all ought to be considered as entrusted to each. In general, therefore, all violence and injustice and every kind of harm from which our neighbor's body suffers is prohibited. Accordingly, we are faithfully required to do what within our power we have to defend the life of our neighbor, to promote whatever tends to his tranquility, to be vigilant in warding off harm when danger comes, to assist in removing it. Man is both the image of God, and man is also our flesh, our family. Wherefore, if we would not violate the image of God, we must hold the person of man, our neighbor, sacred. If we would not divest ourselves of our humanity, we must cherish other people as well. Now, not only is our duty to feed the needy, but there's another matter that arises from not withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preserving life. And we have spoken about it before, the matter of euthanasia. And the euthanasia of newborn children who come into the world with severe handicaps, and the putting to death of older persons who suffer senility. Now, you may think that's strange, but I'm going to read you some things that are very shocking. And some of you know that recently another little child in Great Britain was removed from life support. Okay. Now, often it is indeed very difficult to assign value to such lives. What kind of future awaits children who will never be able to take care of themselves, who will never be able to get out of bed, who will perhaps never be able to communicate with others? And what about the lives of people who become senile? What value does such a life have for these people themselves? And what value does their life have for those around them? Now, I want to tell you something very up close and personal. We had a young man in this house back in the month of May, Brother Peter Banfi. He and his wife, when they were in college, they did some gospel evangelism over in England. There's a college up there in Crown College up near Knoxville, Tennessee, and they have a branch in Great Britain. And they were attending that college and they were spreading the gospel. And Peter had something of a burden to go back and to minister in England when he finished his training. But he and his wife have a little daughter, Lydia, who is afflicted. Her oxygen was cut off for some time while she was in the birth process. And the little girl is very afflicted. So Great Britain would not allow them to bring such a child into that country, because they take children like that off life support. And thank God little Lydia was born in this country where she was on life support in her early days. Now, this is a very serious matter. Nevertheless, we are not following in the steps of Jesus Christ if we terminate such lives that appear so meaningless to us. Remember how Jesus provided a place in His kingdom for the demon-possessed, for lunatics, for paralyzed, for lepers, for blind, for the deaf? But in our contact with others, we naturally have a view when we look at people to sum up their value. But you know, we can view the dying of a worn-out body as liberation, especially for those who know the Lord. And the unanswerable questions confront us when we reflect on the value and meaning of the lives of the severely handicapped. But all of this together should not tempt us to equate our views of the values of other people, the value of other people, to the way that God values them, so that we sit ourselves in the judge's seat instead of what he says. We must try to bear the incomprehensibilities of life without resorting to killing others. There are things that we can't understand why a person is the way they are. Now, I don't know if you remember back in 1989, some of you weren't probably in the world in 1989. What year were you born, Luke? 91, okay. So, Luke and all those younger here. There was a terrible tragedy at a soccer game in England. It was known as the Hillsborough Stadium disaster. And it was a championship match. And so there were literally tens of thousands of people that were pouring into that place. And the police made a mistake and let too many people go into one area. And a bunch of people were crushed. I think 97 people died. And one of those was on life support from 1989. It happened in July of 1989. And he was still on life support in 1993. His name was Tony Bland. And the British court gave permission in 1993 for life support for him to be taken off. 3 years later, the British Medical Journal for the 6th of July 1996 carried a report from specialists of the Royal Hospital for Neurodisability that 43% of the patients referred to them in the previous 3 years as being PVS, that is persistent vegetative state, were misdiagnosed. They were not vegetables. These patients were conscious and could communicate. So, a very sad matter of Tony Bland, who was starved to death, and many others like him. Now, however significant, I'm reading this from a British book, however significant this report may be, the Christian response to euthanasia does not start there at all. In the same way, the discovery that even young children in the womb can react to pain is not where the argument against abortion begins. Euthanasia and abortion are wrong because they are as much forms of murder as the wanton destruction of children and the disabled that happens so often in primitive civilizations. Now, if you have read of primitive civilizations, oftentimes they will take children that have birth defects and just leave them in the jungle for the lions and tigers and leopards to eat. The value of life is not based upon the ability of a person to feel pain or to communicate, but the basis for their life and preserving their life is the fact that every human being is created in the image of God. And it is God alone who controls both life and death. We're in His hands. And I'm glad I'm in His hands tonight. So that's a very serious matter. Another verse of Scripture that really speaks to this, I was thinking about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We are commanded to comfort the feeble-minded. You ever read that? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Now, literally, I looked those words up in the Greek, and it's literally soothe. soothe the feeble-minded. Exercise a zealous care for the weak. Wow. Exercise a zealous care for the weak. None of us has the right to hasten our own death or to hasten the death of others. Jonathan Edwards, the great early American theologian, had a grandson named Timothy Dwight. Timothy was also a college president. Timothy was born in 1752, and he said these words, "The command which is given to us in Exodus chapter 20, expressed in the most absolute manner, thou shalt not kill. To kill is the thing forbidden. And by the words, it is forbidden in all cases whatsoever. Whenever we kill any living creature, therefore we are guilty of transgression of this commandment, unless we are permitted to take away the life of that creature by an exception which God Himself has made to the rule." Okay? The only right we have to take the life of any living creature is God making very clear in His Word an exception to the rule, thou shalt not kill. And we're very thankful, aren't we, that the Lord told Adam and Eve, of all the fruit and of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except for one. And then the command came very clear to Brother Peter up on the housetop in Acts chapter 10, the command from Almighty God. Three times. Rise, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. That was a very negation of the very thing he was saying. You don't say, not so, Lord. You say, Lord, whatever you said. Yes, yes, yes. And so the command was given. Don't call what I've cleansed unclean, God said. So we have very clear commandment here. Now this matter of euthanasia is a very important matter. And I want to share with you a little of what Dr. D. James Kennedy said in regard to the biblical view of euthanasia. The original meaning of the word euthanasia was the easing or freeing from pain a person who was dying. It had reference to the work of a physician when death was obviously imminent. He then was able to alleviate some of the suffering and pain through medical skill. The word euthanasia or mercy killing today is used in a totally different connotation and implies the bringing about of death itself, not easing someone's death. The practice of medicine in such situations is a premeditation to kill and to end the suffering of an individual with lethal doses of drugs. Now, we might distinguish between compulsory and voluntary euthanasia. Compulsory is that which is administered without the request or consent of the patient. Voluntary is that which is requested by the patient. Now, the first is murder. The second is murder and suicide. The Christian faith condemns euthanasia, whether compulsory or voluntary. God is the supreme master of life and death, and no human being is allowed to usurp this dominion so as to deliberately end a life, either his own or anyone else's, without morally good reasons. The Christian faith recognizes as morally right personal and social self-defense, the execution of criminals, and that by the civil government. The Christian faith has never approved the killing of individuals on grounds of private expediency. For instance, putting an end to prolonged suffering and hopeless sickness. When a doctor administers pain-relieving drugs, he must do it in order to kill pain, not to kill a person. Euthanasia is detrimental to the welfare of society because it destroys human ingenuity. It destroys human adaptability. The idea of sacrifice, the idea of loyalty, the idea of courage in bearing pain is done away with from human beings. Suffering is good for us. Isaac Watts, in one of his great hymns, we've sung it many times, when he cries out for growth in faith and love, what does the Lord send him? Suffering. And it was as though the Lord was communicating, this is the way I increase faith and love, through suffering. Now, no physician has the right to take the life of a patient, which medical science can prolong. No individual, as an individual, has or can be given the moral right to take another's life, with or without the individual's consent. And here is the great danger with living wills. Here is the thin edge of the wedge, because decisions about quality of life are made legally. Okay, think about this. A living will, the quality of life. Quality of life becomes the standard of the group that is in control. What are the criteria of quality, and who determines those criteria? Those who are in control. Death with dignity. What a nice term. Leads one to think that the dying should be treated with great care. The phrase entails significant problems which must not be overlooked. On a Christian basis, death is never dignified. Death is inseparably related to sin. For the wages of sin is death. Death is a symbol and a result of rebellion against God. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now the phrase, death with dignity, does not now allow the necessary flexibility that it earlier had. An earlier use of the phrase appeared in a book published in Germany in 1920, Death with Dignity, a motto for a movement to legalize the killing of those who had the right to the complete relief of an unbearable life. Death with dignity, the right of relief from an unbearable life. Now, despite its catchiness, the term death with dignity is a subtle but distinct departure from the biblical position of the sanctity of life. Now, the right to die. No one needs a right to die because death is inevitable. It is appointed unto men once to die. Now, that concludes our study on euthanasia and what is said here by withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. And that, as medical science continues to progress, that will be fraught with more and more questions and difficulties as time goes on. So we have to face it with this book right here. And not with the ideas of humanism and the nice little catchy phrases that they use to get you drawn in. Now, let's go on here with these other matters, and we're going to bring them under one heading, okay? In the middle of our last part of this answer, there's the immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. And we've already determined that it's our responsibility to get exercise. It's our responsibility to work. It's our responsibility to eat right. It's our responsibility to drink right. If we don't, It's a form of suicide. We've got to take care of our bodies. So the other things I'm bringing under provoking people, you know, that brings about death. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge. All excessive passion. Excessive passions, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Now we're going to quickly wrap this up. Sinful anger. I'm going to put it under that one topic. All of these things that can cause somebody to get mad enough to kill somebody or to do somebody harm. Sinful anger is murderous according to Jesus. The Lord Jesus has taught us that we're not to act that way. Here we have scripture. The anger of man, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. James 1 and verse 20. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Don't give the devil that door. Anger that arises when God's honor is defamed is righteous anger. But so much of other anger is sinful anger. Anger becomes destructive when anger is unrestrained and when anger is not expressed in harmony with biblical principles. Now, two ways anger becomes sinful. Here it is. Dr. J. Adams, we've been enjoying reading him in the men's class, but J. Adams gives two ways that anger becomes sinful anger. If you hear somebody using God's name in vain and you say to them, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. I love that name. That's not sinful anger. That's right. Righteous indignation. But anger becomes sinful by the ventilation of anger blowing up. That's one way that anger becomes sinful. When you blow up at somebody, you've had all, I'm not going to take any more. I'm going to have me an awful fit. But anger not only becomes sinful when you externalize it and blow it up, also when you internalize it. And when you clam up, when a person blows up, he fires his emotions at another person and hurts others, recoils. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Now, when a person clams up, it makes a person very tense. And those tensions are released within him. Clamming up directs emotional energies destructively against self, injuring the body and creating deep-seated resentment and bitterness that can eventually hurt others. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's an interesting word for rest. It's stored. It's laid up or kept for later use. Some people blow up in a fit of sinful anger. Others clam up, internalize it, and save it to use later in revenge or whatever to get the other person back. There is a biblical way for handling anger. First, we are to believe that as Christians, God has given us the power to control our anger. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lusts thereof. No, let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. So God gives us the way to deal with it. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I died in Christ. Now Christ gives me power. I'm not going to let it reign in my life. I'm not going to let it have dominion. Secondly, we are to settle every day's emotional issues between ourselves and others, rather than allowing the matters to fester. Settle matters with God, first of all. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. Matthew 7 and verse 3. Okay. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? It's easy for us to try to roll the blame on others, but we must consider the beam in our own eyes to settle the matter with God, and then confess to Him that we've not counted the person that we're mad at important enough to learn how to control our anger against him. We have to deal with our own hurt pride and settle matters with the other person immediately. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. And then we need to learn to direct our anger, making it solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented. This is Brother Jay Adams. Understand that anger is a God-given emotion designed to mobilize force to tear something apart. We are to tear something apart, but not another person. We must learn God's way by problem-solving rather than problem-oriented. We must be solution-oriented. We must direct all of the energies within of that anger toward the solution of the problem, God's way, in order to tear up any obstacles that have arisen between us and another person. Here are Brother Adams' words. Christians who are problem-centered tend to talk about the problem, feel sorry for themselves, start blame-shifting. That's their problem. They're the ones that caused this. Focus their energies upon who is at fault. That's problem-oriented. Solution-oriented Christians size up the problem, try to fix responsibilities, and then turn as quickly as possible towards solving the problem. I need to confess my wrong part of this. Whatever I did wrong, I'm willing to confess it, admit that I was wrong, and repent. The fourth thing, the way to control anger, is make no friendship with our angry man. Proverbs 22:24. Don't hang around with angry people. Get away from angry people. Determine only to be angry at sin. The more anger that we feel against sin, the less anger we have for each other. And then we need to learn to love each other according to 1 Corinthians 13. He gives a seventh rule. Do not try to play God. Submit under His mighty hand, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Realize that even with disappointments and ruined plans, that God will work it all together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And one last thing. Meditate on reality. Think about the objects of God's anger and consider the fact that I am worthy to be an object of God's righteous anger. And then Ephesians 4:32, which is so easy to glibly roll off our tongues, can come into play. Forgive one another. Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And what a blessing it is to be forgiven. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. So I need to be kind, forgiving others. rather than being puffed up in my anger and blowing up or storing it for later use. May the Lord help us so that we not be guilty of provoking others, that we not be contributing to anybody else's problem where they might do something crazy. People sometimes take their lives in response to the way other people are treating them. I think about those little children that sat back there on that back pew just a couple of weeks ago. Their dear mother was so provoked, not by those children particularly, but she took her life. So let us be very kind and loving, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us.